Well, what did Isaac Newton, Beethoven, Van Gogh, Tolstoy, and Charles Spurgeon have in common? Sounds like a Jeopardy question, doesn't it? These men and many others suffered from severe depression at some point in their life. You know, the scriptures are extremely honest, and they record a number of people that God used in wonderful ways who also wrestled with depression and discouragement. Job, 42 chapters of Job, about his suffering and his anguish and discouragement. What was God doing with him? Moses, at one point in his life, said, "Lord, just take my life. I'm done. I'm over." God didn't answer that prayer. David in Psalm 69 says, he writes, he felt like he was sinking, like there was no sure foothold. He was in deep waters that were threatening to engulf him. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 1, wrote of a time in his life when he said, "I despaired even of life itself." It was like life was over for him. And Jesus, we're told in Isaiah 53:3, was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. And as he approached the cross, Jesus himself said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." Now, the psalm that we're going to look at this morning, Psalms 42 and 43, were written by the sons of Korah. These two, the sons of Korah, whoever those guys were, they were a group of men, but they wrote 11 psalms all total. With combining Psalm 42 and 43, along with Psalm 88, which they also authored, one-third of their psalms deal with depression. 1 Chronicles 26 tells us that these sons of Korah were gatekeepers as well as singers in the Old Testament, taking care of the temple. And it just made me wonder. I wonder if they noted signs of depression on the attitude, in the outlook and the faces of people coming to worship the Lord day by day. I wonder if that's what spurred them to write about this type of situation and outlook on life. Well, how are God's people to respond when we are in the dumps? When we sense depression coming like a cloud over top of us and over our souls, over our heart and mind, how are we to respond? Well, depression can knock any follower of Jesus, whether you're young or old, new believer or old believer, man or woman, can knock us for a loop. And I want to suggest this morning that Psalm 42 and 43 reveals three truths about life and dealing with depression. So turn, if you will, please, in your Bible to Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. It says, "For the director of music, a miskel, a type of psalm of the sons of Korah." And the first point I want to make is that our souls thirst for God. Notice verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 42. "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" Every person was created to worship the living God. The scriptures bear witness to this. In Haggai 2:7, it says, "I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty." In Ecclesiastes 3:11, Solomon writes, "He has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." You see, inside of us, we are created with a need to worship God. So there's this natural thirst, this hunger to know God. And we will either worship the living God through Jesus Christ, or we'll worship some other small g God which doesn't live. And there's a principle in Scripture that says you become like what you worship, which is why God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Because if we worship anything else in creation, it will deform us. It will twist our hearts and minds. The bottom line desire of all people in the world, the more you travel, the more you realize everybody worships something. Everybody worships something. We're designed to worship the very one who created us and gave us physical breath and spiritual life. We were built for this. This is our purpose in life. John Stott, in his book, The Contemporary Christian, writes and notes that people are on a quest for three things. First of all, transcendence. We innately know that man does not live by bread alone, and that materialism will not satisfy the deepest yearnings of the human heart. We also, in search for significance, Emil Durkheim, in his classic study of suicide, found that the greatest number of suicides are caused by meaninglessness. I wonder if that's what prompted Robin Williams to take his life. I don't know. Scripture tells us both of our depravity and dignity as human beings because we're made in God's image, and therefore life has significance and purpose and direction because of who we're made after. And we also desire community. We look for it on Facebook, through social media, just all kinds of ways people seek to connect. And yet we find it increasingly difficult to relate to one another and to experience genuine love. Now, the author of these Psalms knows that his heart yearns for transcendence and significance and community. And he knows that only the living God, is able to meet those basic needs of the human heart. And so he's asking God, he's searching for God to help him, who is reigning and ruling over all creation. Now, at this point in redemptive history, the Spirit of God, and the way God's plan works is that Jesus had not showed up yet by the time in the Psalms, when this psalmist wrote this psalm. God the Father had not yet revealed Jesus Christ in the flesh. And this is a mystery, that there's three persons and yet one essence of God. It's a huge mystery. And yet this psalmist, he's writing, I want to talk to God. I want to talk to him face to face and ask him some questions about my life. And yet he can't. And yet he wishes that he could. So our souls thirst for God. Secondly, we experience many troubles in this broken world. Notice verses 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" And verse 9. I say to my rock, "Why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" And Psalm 43, verses 1 and 2. "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy?" So the psalmist gives us some hints of what his enemy is, but he's not real clear on this. He hints, though, that he has, notice verse 4, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with a multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng." This man is not in community. This man senses that he's lost a community of people. And he yearns to be back there. He yearns to be back with others that he used to worship with, but they're not here right now. He can't be with them. For whatever reason, he can't be where these other people are. That could be one source of his trouble. Notice verse 9, he's expressing there's an oppression from some kind of enemy. Verse 10, physical problems. There may be physical illness of some sort, one kind of or another, is preventing him from being with God's people. And then twice in verses 3 and 10, we see this taunt. So where is your God? And so, if your God is so great, where is he in this situation? Where is God? Why isn't God helping you in this mess? And he's facing some deceitful and wicked men or enemies. And so, he is in depression. What does depression look like? Well, every one of us have ups and downs in life. And depression, though, is more extreme. It tends to engulf your day-to-day life. It hinders your ability to work, to study, to eat, to sleep, even to enjoy life. It's like a sadness that's on prednisone, you know? It's like on steroids. It's something that's really bad. It's like a dark cloud over one's heart and mind. What are some of the markers of depression? Feelings of helplessness and hopelessness. A loss of interest in daily activities. A change of appetite or weight changes. Sleep changes. Anger or irritability. Loss of energy. Self-loathing. Reckless behavior. That could include things like substance abuse, compulsive gambling, reckless driving, dangerous sports, concentration problems, unexplained aches and pains. In 1991 and 92, I went through a season of depression. And it was awful. And I was very discouraged, and I was ashamed that I needed help. I had gone to seminary. I was supposed to be the shell answer man when it came to the Bible, right? You're supposed to have all the answers. But I was in an emotional rut, and I couldn't get out. And my wife said to me, "We need to go for counseling." And I thought, shoot, I should have the answers. You know, I've been to school. I've been know all about the Bible. I should be able to figure this out. The more I thought about it, the more I thought, if you could figure it out, you'd be out of it by now. But you're not out of it. And so we went to get some help. In my case, I lost weight, and I was angry. I was angry at God, but you can't get at God directly, so you take your anger out on those around you. So in my case, I just shut down. I didn't communicate to my wife, to my kids. I was just Mr. Silent. I didn't like myself, and I wasn't very encouraging to anybody else around me. In 1967, psychiatrist Thomas Holmes and Richard Ray looked at medical records of over 5,000 different patients to see if there was a link between stressful events and illness. And this is what they discovered. In terms of stressful events in life, these were their top 10. Of the 5,000 people they interviewed, the death of a spouse, divorce, marriage separation, a jail term, death of a close relative, injury or illness, marriage, getting married, I guess, fired from a job, marriage reconciliation, and retirement. I remember my father, when my father retired, he did not have a plan of what he wanted to do after he retired, and he was depressed for several months because he was used to always having his day scheduled. All of a sudden, there's nothing to do, and he hadn't planned what he was going to do after he retired, and several months later, he was back on his feet again, but he was in the dumps for a while. Over 30 years later, after this was done in 1967, over 30 years later, in 2001, the Holmes-Ray inventory was tested by Ann Spurgeon and a number of her colleagues, and they found some similarities and differences in 2001. This is what they found. For 10 most stressful life events, death of a spouse, jail sentence, death of an immediate family member, suicide of an immediate family member, getting into debt beyond repayment, period of homelessness, immediate family members being seriously ill, unemployment, divorce, and breakup of a family. Now, there can be all types of other things that cause depression too. I can think of if you have a prodigal son or daughter who doesn't know the Lord and doesn't want anything to do with God. That breaks your heart. And so that can cause addictions, having a family member with an addiction, or disagreements among believers. And you can't talk with a loved one for some whatever reason. So when troubles like these enter the front door of our heart and life, our thoughts and emotions go reeling. And it's an opportune time for the evil one, the enemy of our souls, to whisper into our hearts, God doesn't love you. You're a loser. You're getting punished for your sins. God doesn't care for you. Just as in Jesus, in Luke 4:11, we're told that after Jesus faced the tempter and he beat him. It says that the devil waited for an opportune time. He waited for an opportune time. And my guess is that as he approached the cross, the devil threw everything but the kitchen sink at Jesus, whispering to him, don't do this. Don't. You don't have to do this. Do something else. So he waits for opportune times. The devil knows when you and I are sinking low in our hearts. And he whispers his lies. He's a liar and a murderer. Now, whole churches can go through troubles. You know, I've been here 14 years, and I've heard some stories of what have happened. This church is over 200 years old. And I've heard stories of how on Congress Street, when at a certain point in time, the building was old, and the walls literally were falling out. And the insurance company would no longer insure the building because they were concerned that someday the walls were just going to fall out and the roof was going to fall on the congregation or just fall in the sanctuary. And so the congregation was meeting in the Christian Ed wing. And the congregation had dwindled because people were moving out of the city. No longer people just lived in the city downtown area and walked to church, but people were moving out further. New homes were being built, and people were moving with the houses. And so the congregation shrank. And there was a meeting there discussing what they should do. Should they fix the building, which would cost thousands and thousands of dollars, or should they sell the building and move to where more people were actually living? And they made the tough decision to move, to sell the property, and to move to what would become 360 Canco Road. When they moved here, again, a lot of people said, oh, no, you know, that building that represented my kids got married there, we got married there, our funeral was there for my spouse, whatever. I can't imagine being any place else other than on Congress Street. And so a lot of people didn't come to 360 Canco Road. The congregation was quite small. So our emotions, you see, follow our thoughts. Just like the engine of a train pulls the cars, so our thoughts pull our emotions. And when we get discouraged, when certain events and situations happen to us, and our minds start going 90 miles an hour, like, what if this happens? What if that happens? What if A happens, B happens, C happens? Our emotions start racing right behind the thoughts, and you go around a curve, and it's a wreck. You are a wreck. Emotionally and mentally. So there is, though, a path of resilience living. And this is found also in Psalm 42 and 43. Notice verses 5 through 8. I'm just going to read 5. And say, yeah. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And then down verse chapter 43, Psalm 43. 3-5. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with a harp, O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior, and my God. Resilience has been defined in the dictionary as bouncing back into shape, the ability to recover strength. It's recovering a healthy attitude about life. It's getting one's joy back. Now, how does this happen? Well, I want to suggest that it's through discernment and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice that the psalmist starts asking himself questions. He's talking to himself. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so discouraged within me? He's talking to himself. He's asking himself questions of conscience. He's in critical reflection. Why am I thinking this? Are my thoughts correct? It's interesting that the word downcast in the original language means murmur. It means literally to growl, to roar, or to have... to be boisterous. It hints at anger. The psalmist, some circumstances happen in his life and he's angry about it. Anger often comes from pain. When you hit your thumb with a hammer, when you're working around the house, what do you do? You're angry, right? You're ready to throw the hammer across. You're just angry because you're in pain. And pain causes anger. And this sense, he's angry with God. Things are not going the way he would like them to go. And he's ticked about it. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Remember when God spoke to Jonah? He said, Jonah, do you have any right to be angry? Jonah said, I'm angry enough to die. Anger is leading him to self-destruction. That's where his heart's going. And God asks him a question. You got a right to be angry, Jonah? Oh, yes, I do. God says, let me think again. Jonah, I want you to think now. Think, put your thinking cap on. Jonah, listen to me. And the Lord is saying to the psalmist, put your hope in God. Do you have all the facts? Do you have all the information? Have you covered every base? Are you leaving something out in your attitude on life? Now, depression is not simple. It's kind of like a ball of string that gets all wrapped up and tied up, and it's not easy to unravel. And the deeper the roots of one's sorrow goes, the more likely that you're going to need a skilled counselor to help you untangle the roots of your depression. But I want to suggest that the beginning of our way out of depression and despair begins with reframing our thoughts. It begins with a clearer focus on the character of God. As Joanne Gay told my wife one time, think of all the things there are to celebrate. And the psalmist finds three characteristics of God. I want you to rivet these three characteristics in your mind. Notice first, verse 8, God's love. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. He is remembering the love of God. His loving kindness, his steadfast love is, I was thinking of, the lowest point in time in Israel's history was in the day of Jeremiah. It was after God had sent the prophets again and again and again, warning them, don't worship these false gods. Don't worship them because it's going to lead to destruction. And I'm telling you, I'm warning you, if you keep worshiping them, it's going to be not good for you. And they refused to listen to these prophets. Refused, refused, refused. Finally, it came. Babylon came, and they laid siege for 2 years there in Jerusalem. And the consequences were awful for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And eventually the Babylonian army crushed in the walls. They burned the temple. They burned every building. Nothing was left of Jerusalem as a city. And Jeremiah writes in Lamentations. He's talking. He's making a lament for Jerusalem. And in that lament, he says this. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. You see, this Jeremiah is going, the love of God still exists. He is still for his people. He is still with us. The psalmist writes in Psalm 137 and 8, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins, which is exactly what he did in Jesus Christ. You see, all of us have worshipped something else in creation besides God. All of us have. The Bible says all of us are sinners. And yet God so loved us and wanted us to be in fellowship with him that he made a way to deal with our sin. Instead of punishing us who had committed the sin, he did a substitution. He sent his own son in our place. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, never disobeyed his father once, never worshiped anything else in creation but his heavenly father. And he Scripture says God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, that's the only one that has no sin, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. He took our sin in his own body on that cross, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. A huge exchange takes place. Jesus takes our sin, and when we put our faith and trust in Jesus and repent and admit that we're sinners, he credits us with his righteousness. Amazing love of God for us. Secondly, look at verse 3 of Psalm 43. Send forth your light and your truth. Your light. What does the light mean, the light of God? Isaiah 10:17 says, the light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. The light of God refers to his holiness. God is holy. And his goal for us is to make us more and more like Jesus. That's his goal. There's no wickedness or evil in God. Sometimes he disciplines his children. In Hebrews, we're told, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. That's his goal. And you know, another part of the holiness of God is that it gives us courage. The Holy Spirit comes to live within us the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus, and he gives us courage. Psalms 27:1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? God gives us courage and confidence. And he takes away the fear and the anxiety, and he gives us courage to go forward into life, no matter what situation we're facing. And last but not least, the psalmist says, send forth your light and your truth. The word truth means reliability, dependability, faithfulness. God keeps his promises. He provides us with what we need. And he asks us to be like him by this power of God, the Spirit of God, to be faithful, reliable, to keep our promises. These three qualities, God's holiness, God's light, God's love, all give us guidance. He says in the end of verse 3, let them guide me. In Psalms 23:3, he writes, he restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Do you know how God's going to guide you? He's going to guide you in what's right before God and before others. No matter what situation you're in, he will guide you to do the right thing by his grace, to bring honor and glory to him. That's how he's going to guide us. This is also true for whole churches. In a book called Comeback Churches, Ed Stetzer notices that there's 10 qualities of comeback churches. He writes that there's 300, how 300 churches fought, turned around, and how yours can too. You know, I'm going to tell you one quality. The first quality of a turnaround church is that they pray. They are seeking God's face. They're asking for God's blessing. The spiritual life is it's a God thing. Only the Spirit of God can bring life. Only the Spirit of God can change hearts. And if we try to do God's work in the flesh, it's not going to work. We have to be asking for God's power and God's strength and God's resources to do God's work, and he will answer the prayers of his people. I've asked a good friend, Ed Crooker, if he would come share his testimony of how God helped him in a time of discouragement.
Good morning. My name's Ed Crooker. Very blessed that Mike asked me to come share what God has done in my life, and I'm very blessed that you're here to listen to me. God has a sense of humor sometimes. About 6 months ago, I had a dream. Woke me up at 3 o'clock in the morning. I was standing here. I came to First Baptist, and I walked in. I had my Bible, and somebody said, Ed, somebody wants to talk to you. So I went and chatted with them, and the worship team was up there singing beautiful music to the Lord, and a lady come grabbed me by the arm and said that Pastor Keith and Pastor Mike wasn't here, and you need to go talk about God's love. And she dragged me down here, and I got no Bible, and I'm standing here, and I'm sweating like crazy. I was like Elizabeth's husband. after he went into the temple and prayed and God didn't allow him to speak to him, John was born. And I'm just standing here and everybody's looking at their watches and I'm sweating. It's like, what do I say? What do I say? And then God says, well, you know, let the Holy Spirit speak through you. And so that's what I did. But that's weird, you know. I had that dream like 6 months ago, and it was a nightmare because I woke up in sweats with that. But here I am today. You know, may I be humble, may I not be prideful, may all glory go to God with whatever I have to say today. I came from a very loving home. I grew up on Munjoy Hill. We went to church up there. I went to Sunday school. I went to youth group. And at about 12 years old, there was a movement going on in this country. Every generation has God's hands moving and then the enemy's hands moving. And God's hands moving was moving with the, you know, the Jesus movement back then. They actually passed out these Bibles called The Way back then. And then, of course, Satan had another movement called Free Love, Drugs, Alcohol, and Rock and Roll. Bible says if a man digs a hole, he will fall in it. I jumped into it. I left the church at 12. And Timothy, it says, if somebody's got a stomach ache, to give them a strong drink. Well, I got a stomach ache at about the age of 8. And it lasted till I was 30 years old. And I had one every day by the time I was 13. So this world said that, you know, living that lifestyle had no consequences. It lied. Because it started causing depression, like Mike said right off the bat. It started taking away the beauty of the Lord. And I didn't get to know the Lord because I didn't go to church long enough. So it turned me into a lot of things that I didn't want to be. I just turned into that lying, stealing horse thief. And by the time I was 22 years old, I came to that place of real depression where my life had become very dark and I was basically just locked up inside of a room just drinking 24/7 and not going out of the house and the thoughts going on in your head. And you know, God's always trying to draw us onto himself. I think he threw some ladders down into that hole and the enemy said, it's kind of cold down here, why don't you burn them for a little heat? So that's what I did instead of turning to God. So I ended up going to the doctors and getting some help, but I never turned to God, so it lasted for a few more years. And at this time, I really wanted to be a good husband and a good father, but I couldn't because I didn't know the Lord, and I was following the ways of the world. It was leading me to death, basically. And so by the time I was 30, because there's really no power on the way I live my life, the only power is what God is doing through my life today. By the time I hit 30 years old, it was on June 7th, I was sitting here thinking about committing suicide, been drinking all day long, walked home, and about 11:30 that night I hit my knees and I asked God, first time I prayed in a long time, I asked God, I said, you know, if you want to kill me, just kill me now, get it over with, but if you want to help me, you know, you got to do the work, show me the way. And so I ended up falling asleep, and I woke up that next morning, and, you know, God had a plan. He sent me to AA first, and that's where I learned the simple thing that I forgot as a child, how to pray, to ask for help through another human being. So that's what I did, and life started getting good again, but nothing really had changed because I was still trying to keep a lot of my old behaviors. There was an inner peace that I needed that no human power could give me, only Jesus Christ could. But I didn't know that at the time. You know, there's a song that says God is gracious and compassionate, slow to love, slow to anger and rich in love. And he was, because when I first started praying, I used to use swear words in my prayers. And he listened to me and helped me anyhow. Amazing. So about a year or so after, it was like, you know, when they got the vision that he was supposed to go meet somebody and the other person got the vision, it was like a sheet was there and it showed, my life flashed in front of me of everything I was doing, good and bad, and it was like, wow. I was sitting at my desk at my business and it was like 5 o'clock in the morning and I just said, I'm going straight to hell. I was in that moment of despair, in that depression again, I was ready to check myself into a hospital. And I opened up my desk drawer and there was a Bible in there. How it got there, I don't know. God does. And I started reading it. And next thing you know, God's putting people in my path to chat with me. And this guy kept coming around my shop wearing white t-shirt and dungarees. And he invited me to an Easter service. Come to find out he was the pastor of the church. So I went to that service and I liked it. And I went back the next week. He was bringing the word of God forth. He bring the message. He said, you know, would you like to receive Jesus Christ? And I said, yes. And I walked up front and I said, so what do I got to do? He says, are you a sinner? I said, oh yeah. I said, I've already taken a look at my life. I am definitely a sinner, no doubt about that. So I accepted the Lord, and you know, the peace that God can bring is supernatural. You can't explain it. All I remember is having tears of joy all the way down on 302 back to my shop. And God started cleaning the house immediately in my heart. I went back in, I started throwing out some stuff in my garage that I thought garages should have. He immediately cleaned up my language because it was filthy, rotten, nasty. You know, that spirit of love, I could just feel it living inside me. I was dyslexic. They never picked up on that in school, so I couldn't really read nothing. You know, through the intervention of the Holy Spirit, I started reading the Bible. And where I'm dyslexic, we do things backwards. So I didn't start in the book of John. I started in the book of Revelation that night, which I thought was pretty awesome, you know. And I was up till like 3 o'clock in the morning reading it and stuff. So today, God is doing in my life today through the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. When I was going to that church, I immediately got in the middle of the body of Christ. I immediately got in the middle, and I received all the love they had to receive. And I went to as many Bible studies and new believers classes and volunteered for everything. I learned how to do that in AA, to get in the middle. And so I just got in the middle of it. About 6 years ago, there was people that have been coming in and out of my house forever. God bless my wife. She's a saint. We've always opened up our house to people. So I run a little business out of my house, and people are constantly coming by and we're chatting. So I'm praying on this, and it's like, okay, Lord, if you want to use me, use me. I have no clue what you're going to use me on, but use me. So I asked the guys and the people that are coming over, would you like to start doing a Bible study? And they said, yeah. We started up doing a Bible study. Then we prayed, where should we start? Romans. We need discipline. So let's go to Romans. Everybody was saved at that time. And so we started that. And then come that springtime, all of a sudden this pickup truck shows up in my backyard with all kinds of wood. It's like, what am I going to do with this? And then shingles show up, insulation shows up, and wiring. So in my backyard, I have a 30 by 12 church with a pulpit back there, and we've been using that for like the last 6 years. I think I must be Baptist because I have a couple friends that are Baptist pastors that come over, and when I go in the house, get them a cup of coffee, I find them behind my pulpit. They're always ready to bring the gospel message anywheres, I guess. It's really a blessing because we meet on Monday nights. For a while there, we was meeting on Sundays, and a lot of people have come, you know, through that place, and they've heard the word of God, not by my own power, by the Holy Spirit, and I've seen a lot of lives changed, and it's such a blessing to be able to stand back and to watch God's hand at work, knowing that I had no part in it at all. You know, I just pray that everybody can experience the love of God. You know, if there's anybody that hasn't experienced the love of God and the power of Jesus Christ here today, it is in this place. It is everywhere. You know, if we just open up our hearts, we can receive it. I wrote down a couple verses that spoke to me of kind of like my walk with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:16, 18. But whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. For the Lord's Spirit, wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We have freedom through Jesus Christ. And the veil, I know what that's talking about, the law, but the veil for me was the way of this world. The world was telling me to live one way that was killing me, and God wanted me to live another way that would bring me life. Then I wrote down another one here, and this is what I try to do today. There's a great analogy on sheep. Sheep can be put in a place where they're fed, everything is done for them, they have no defense, but they'll wander off out into the wilderness with no way to take care of themselves to be slaughtered. That was me. I had no defense because I did not have Jesus Christ when I was a kid. So I went out into this world and just got eaten up by it. So in Mark 5:34 it says, Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped out from the boat and had compassion on them. I try to have compassion on people today. And because they were like sheep without a shepherd, so he began to teach them many things. That's what the love of God has done to me today. It has taught me his perfect love, and it's taught me how to show it to other people. You know, there's a scripture that says, the good work that he has started in us, he will bring to completion. God's still got a lot of work to do in me, I'll tell you that right now. But he's doing it. In Romans 5:5, and it says, and this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit, filling our hearts with his perfect love. You know, when back in the Old Testament, God said he would pour out his Spirit upon this earth. He did. He did it through his Son, Jesus Christ. He has poured out his Spirit. And if we open our hearts, we can receive that Spirit of the Lord. So with that, I would just like to close in a simple little prayer, if we could, if you'd like to join me. Thank you, Lord, for your holiness, for your righteousness, and your perfect justice, Lord. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. Yes, Lord, I was a sinner, and I did believe that your Son did come down to earth and was born of a virgin birth, and I believe that he did not sin, Lord. And I do believe that he was risen from the cross. And I believe through him we have eternal life, Lord. And if there's anybody that has said that for the first time today, may you talk to somebody, because you have just been welcomed to the kingdom of heaven, and the angels are up there rejoicing. Thank you.
Let's stand for the benediction. So from Jude 24, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you.